furnished for every good work. And the reason we've assembled tonight is to know God on His terms, because we love Him, because we want to know Him, because we know where the goods are. And so this tonight is a little Christmas present that we've given ourselves, and our taking the time to assemble with one another and to love one another for His sake. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, make sure we're in fellowship with God, and then I'll open us with a word of prayer. Our Father, by Your grace, we can bring our requests to You, our supplications, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has paved the way for us. We would never have access except that He has paved that way, because we are sinners. You're righteous and holy. We needed someone to take our place at the cross, someone to cleanse the temple in heaven, someone to give us access to You. We thank You for our Mediator, our great God and Savior, who we celebrate tonight and every day, and ask that You'd help us concentrate, reflect on Your Son. Honor Him in the Lord's table this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Christmas season, we have done a lot of discussion of messianic prophecy from the Old Testament, which is what I have tried to do the last few years for Christmas, is take December and just focus on what the Old Testament expectations are, what the Bible says, the prophets said, about the one that was to come. We call it messianic prophecy because of the word Messiah, which is an English transliteration from the Hebrew Mashiach, which is from the verb in Hebrew Mashach, to smear or anoint, to pour. And so the one on whom God has poured or anointed, the one that God has set aside and identified as the one, that's what Messiah means. And we're looking throughout the Old Testament scriptures, all 39 books, really, we're looking for the one. And the Bible points to this one that we celebrate, the world over celebrates, or this time of year, named Jesus, who we call the Christ. The New Testament, interestingly, is all written in Greek. And we don't have Mashiach written out in Greek. We have the Greek word Christos. Christos, which is a translation, not a transliteration. It's not a sounding out of the Hebrew word into Greek letters. They just punted and said, call it Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And so that comes into English as Christ. And so it's not Jesus' last name. It's His identity, His role, the anointed one of Israel. And so looking at Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the coming one, and what it says about Him, we've said there are basically two presentations, and often the two things are interwoven. You have the crown very prominently demonstrated, that there is a coming king, a king over Israel and Israel over the nations, a king over all the world, a one world government, all this political description of rulership in righteousness, which is going to be quite a tall order because of the wickedness and sinfulness of man. But also, as we said, woven into that is the presentation of the cross, the one who would suffer. And those two things don't seem to go together. That's some sort of bitterness and then sweetness. That's not a good meal that you would put together. But the prophecies often interweave these two concepts, the cross and the crown. And indeed, the manger is on display in Old Testament prophecy as well. Well, this Christmas, we've not just been looking at the prophecies of the Messiah that would be born in Bethlehem and those things that have already been fulfilled from our standpoint in history. We've been looking at the things prophesied in the Old Testament about the one who came at Christmas that have not yet been fulfilled yet. Not yet been fulfilled, the things that are not yet accomplished. And so this is the Christmas study of those things that are still to come. So why is Christmas a time to reflect on eschatology or future prophecy? I've tried to make this case, and I hope it resonates with you. The reason to look at the future, Christian eschatology at Christmas time, is because of the specific literal fulfillments at the original Christmas 2,000 years ago. At Bethlehem and Ephrathah. That was called out by Micah hundreds of years before, born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and Genesis 3,500 years ago. I mean, these things have been prophesied and fulfilled literally, specifically. And the shocker to me is the Luke 2 story of how they end up in Bethlehem. These are not people from Judah. They're of the family of Judah, but they live up in Nazareth. They have no business in Bethlehem. She's got a baby and it's conceived of God. I mean, it's a miracle baby and that's all being fulfilled. But how is this going to happen in Bethlehem? Well, there's a tax. The Gentiles get involved. The Roman governors say, go down to your home of record where your family records are and go pay your tax. And so an oppression by these Gentiles, we've looked at in Daniel 2, accomplishes the prophecy of the baby born in Bethlehem. That is awesome. That is striking. That is a striking way of God bringing about His glory through these wondrous events. So when we get to the prophetic future things that haven't been fulfilled, and people say, well, you know, you can't expect it to be like the Bible says, literally, we go back to Bethlehem and say, we're expecting these great things that God has said. And that's what we've been looking at this Christmas season. The prophecies of Christmas, like Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2, happened just as the Old Testament prophets said. And so even if they hadn't, I would still say we need to listen to the Old Testament prophets and read them like they read. What do they say? And expect them to do what they said. Okay? But then Christmas happened. I mean, Jesus came. The incarnation is a fact, and it's Emmanuel. God is with us, just like Isaiah 7 says. So tonight I want to talk about God's acts and man's expectations. When God acts to reveal Himself through the prophets, that's what we have throughout the Bible. When God acts to reveal Himself through the prophets, we find a lot about the coming glory of the Messianic reign. The prophets are telling us that there is a one world, I mean an international government. It is not the relinquishing of national identity. According to the Scriptures, it's all the nations, plural, will stream to Him. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 2. Nation is a thing God set up. Nation is a thing that's going to be with us. The idea of the disintegration of nation is the undoing of Babel, which was a protection for mankind against his rebellion against God, if you go back to Genesis chapter 11. But we're looking for a one world government over the nations, and this is part of the glories that are to come. It's God's promises to act. And we're looking, as we look to the Scriptures, we're seeing the original, if you pardon the expression, the original utopia. The original ideal of perfect environment, perfect government, peace and harmony, the nations aren't fighting each other, there's enough food, there's enough warmth. That's what the kingdom is described as. That's how it's presented. And the pretenders to that are all counterfeits of this original ideal. And the ideal was stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I mean, all the way back there, God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the creation that we've made. God's perfect creation with God's pinnacle of creation, man and woman together, mankind, ruling over the works of God's hands. And you know what? A human being, despite our fall and failures, is going to do that. That's the ultimate in messianic prophecy, is that God and the God-man fulfills what He said. Man will rule. But here's the thing about God's fulfillment of His promises. They come in His time and His way. And that's where our expectations get a little bit gummed up. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told we're not supposed to ask, well, why is He taking so long? Where's the promise of His coming? Everything keeps going the way it's gone, and we don't see any consequence from heaven. Peter says, don't listen to the world's argument about this, because the reason God has not brought the judgment that enters us into the coming kingdom is because He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, the last words that we have from Peter. The answer to the question of God's long fuse is just that. He's got a long fuse. The kingdom comes with a massive judgment. And in our compassion for mankind and our love for our fellow man, because we love God and therefore love what He loves, we need to be aware of this coming horrific judgment. There's coming a judgment in history, and then beyond history, there's a great white throne judgment that is plenty of motivation for you and me to pray for and encourage everyone that we love, however we might, with the words of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man expects, though, man expects God to fulfill his prophecies in a certain way. We want it in our timing. We wanted God to do it in our timing, in our way, and that's where we get a little bit out of whack, out of sync with God's plan. Sovereignty constantly reminds us, God's sovereignty reminds us that we're not entitled to some expectations that we might have. Judas, I believe, I am fairly certain that Judas was looking for Jesus to free them from Rome. It doesn't say that, but that's my guess. What is going on with Judas? He is stealing the money. We know that. He's a pilferer of the funds. He keeps the purse and he steals the money from that organization. Everybody's kind of skimming a little bit. He's just a little bit of a cheat. But I think more than that, I think his thing is we got to glom onto this one who's going to save us from the Gentiles. He's the Son of Man. He's always calling himself the Son of Man. Daniel 7 says the Son of Man is going to finally solve this problem of the Gentiles oppressing Israel. I think Judas's problem, like a lot of people's problem, is he wants it his way. He wants it in his timing. He wants it his way. And even if he doesn't, a lot of people did. And when Israel said, Hosanna, they meant you come and free us from Rome. They meant you be the Messiah the way we want you to be the Messiah. And after all, the Son of Man is supposed to do those things, as we've seen in Daniel 7. The sovereignty of God reminds us that we're not entitled to certain expectations. Some things we shouldn't be expecting. We rightly hope or expect God to do what He says. That's what we do. We do expect God to do exactly what He said. And even when Jesus is presented to Israel as the Messiah, they should expect He at some point, when God wants Him to the way He wants Him to, is going to free us from Rome. They should expect that. But they can't say, and it has to be soon, or else I'm going to lose my patience and quit listening. See, that's the problem, is man wants it his way. And every time we turn to the Scriptures or look to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're careful, we'll see a reflection of ourselves and not necessarily like what we see. I want it my way. I want relief in my timing. I want to have it the way I want to have it. And one of the great lessons that we have to keep learning, we teach the children this, but we all have to keep learning this, is God brings it when God brings it. It happens when He brings it, when He makes it happen. So, I say we rightly hope and expect God to do what He says, exactly what He says. However, we have no right to how or when He will do exactly what He says. And this is where I break ranks with Reformed theology and other related systems of understanding of the Scriptures. I can't go along with the reinterpretation of the Old Testament in light of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in the New Testament. I can't say, well, that must be David's throne, so the kingdom must be some sort of heaven kingdom. It is the new heavens and new earth when that happens. But it's not your heart. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that has a spiritual quality to it, but it is a real, physical, earthly, and then heavens and earth kingdom that will go on forever and ever and ever. And it is our future hope. And so I've endeavored to show you that every time we've talked about eschatology. Well, in talking about God's actions and man's expectations, why don't we go to Luke 2? Because it's the greatest illustration in the Bible of exactly how this works. God's actions and man's expectations. Now let's put ourselves in historical context. These people are expecting the great Daniel 7, Son of Man. He calls himself throughout his earthly ministry the Son of Man. He speaks in the third person. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He's always calling himself the Daniel 7, Son of Man. That's a glorious king, given rule, like in Psalm 2, where Yahweh says to His Mashiach, to His anointed one, to His Messiah, you get to reign because I'm giving you all the nations as your inheritance. And you subdue them and rule them. The world is expecting a messianic deliverance when Jesus is born. And I want to point out the way, if you are steeped in messianic prophecy in the first century, well, around 5 or 4 B.C., if you're steeped in Hebrew thought as a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, but in messianic expectation, you were looking for the hope of Israel like Simeon and Anna at the end of Luke 2. If you're really expecting what the Bible says about Him, and you're like me, you're more of an optimist than a pessimist. I promise I am. If you're like me, then you're looking for kingdom. You're looking for peace. You're looking for swords into plowshares and spears turned into pruning hooks, a man not learning war anymore. You're looking for the animals to quit fighting each other. We're looking for God to step in and bring peace and stop all the madness and the stupidity. the foolishness of mankind. And then there's a baby born in a barn. As prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem. But I would expect silver trumpets. I would expect legions of humans from all the Gentile kingdoms to announce the birth of this king. I mean, the Lion King's introduction of Simba would have nothing on what I would have expected man to do when the man shows up. And it goes unnoticed in a corner, in a stall that they keep cattle. That's God's actions that don't quite coincide with what I might expect. I love it. I have to change. I have to adjust my expectations. In Luke 2, we have the setting in verses 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census had be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Luke, the historian, just gave us a gold mine of historical background information that we can go check against all the Gentile, all the pagan sources of history. And guess what? There were two different governorships of Quirinius, and this is the second one. And archaeology keeps verifying what we read in the Scriptures. So these people, this is, by the way, remember, how is he going to be born in little bitty Bethlehem, this little village that's a little bit west of Jerusalem? How is that going to be possible? How is he going to be able to be born in Bethlehem, and especially with Mary, approaching 8 months pregnant, great with child, right, in Nazareth? How's this going to work? Well, there's going to be a census, and they have to go down to the environs of Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now, they're coming from the north to the south. Y'all know why. They went up from Galilee. I mean, we would look on the map and say they're going down from Galilee to Jerusalem. But why do you go up? Because they have actually walked it in their sandals. They have the calf muscles to prove it. To go to Jerusalem or to Judah is to go uphill from all directions. So they go up from Galilee to Nazareth, to Judea. From the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, the bread of life, Jesus calls himself in John, the bread of life is one of his great I am statements. You know the name, the town, Bethlehem. Beit is house. Lechem is bread. It is the house of bread. This is the bread basket, the heartland, where there apparently some farmland out there. But the bread of life is born in Bread Town, the house of bread. And that's not an accident of God, but it is exactly history. David, which is called Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. How is he of the house and family of King David? Well, two historians tell us. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that he comes through the line of Solomon, David's son Solomon, to Joseph, his stepfather, and therefore he has the title, whatever goes with Joseph in terms of family title. Although he is not physically related to Joseph, fulfilling the Coniah curse or the prophecy that Coniah would not have a son sit on David's throne. That line would be cut off. But Luke gives us a different genealogy in Luke chapter 3, as we read on Sunday. The Luke genealogy is not from David to Solomon, it's David to Nathan, because there are two parents, two Judean parents that live up in Nazareth. And Mary, who's the actual physical mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary is from the line of Nathan, David through Nathan. So both of the parents are part of this family from their long ancestry. That's why the two different genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. In order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't want to belabor the point, but it does say in my almost interlinear translation, firstborn son. There were no babies before Jesus, but apparently, as the Scriptures reveal, there are babies after Jesus. One of them wrote a book called the Book of Jacob. But we've translated that into English as James. And that would be James the Elder, the brother of our Lord Jesus. And that's not a problem for us, since this is the firstborn son. So she gives birth, and it doesn't say that they got off the trail, and then he said, "Okay, can we have a place?" And they put her in the barn, and then she immediately gives birth. It just says while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And I suspect that this is a very uncomfortable travel. I suspect that Mary is a young woman, and therefore in the strength of youth. And I suspect this would be a lot easier for her as a younger mother than later in life, as things get difficult, as we don't heal as well from injury, and we're not as hardy, our bones aren't as dense, and we're not as strong of our muscles. But she's there, and while they're there, it's time for her to give birth, and she has him and wraps him in cloths. Some have tried to make an issue of the swaddling cloths, that these are the cloths that would be wrapped around the dead. But it doesn't say that, and there's not a whole lot of textile manufacture options. There are a few things. There are a few things they make, and they're utilized for various things. And you swaddle babies, and you always just swaddle babies. This is so that they'll feel comfortable and secure, and they can rest. And so that's what she did. She swaddled her son, wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger. Manger is another great, we mentioned Sunday, is a French word. It means, or a Latin word, it means to eat, manger. And that's the place where they ate. The animals ate. They laid him in a feed trough. That's what that word means. They laid him in the thing that you would feed the animals from. So, like, if they're barn animals, it doesn't say. There's no donkey in the text or camel or anything like that. Although that's all fun to show in the Christmas pageants and stuff. But she lays him where you would feed the animals. And it says there is no room for them in the inn. And we have this idea that that's like a Holiday Inn or Red Roof Inn or something, and it's not. It's the idea of this word inn is it's like an upper room that would be available. People would let it out for sojourners during this season of, you know, popular. I mean, Bethlehem's a little village that just got super populated by this occasion of the Romans saying, okay, go back home and do the census. And so there's no place for them where they end up. There's no place in the upper room where you would allow people to stay or rent out the room for various things, like they rented out for Jesus for the Last Supper. And so it just means a residence. And so there's no place anywhere in Bethlehem. It's all booked. And they've already first come, first serve. And so they put them where the humans wouldn't usually stay. But it'll do. Now, the reason I bring the detail a little bit is because it's Christmas, and I want to remind you of the expectation. Don't you prepare when you're going to do something special? You ever buy a new camera because there's a graduation or something? You know what I mean? Or just make sure you got a good charge on your battery. You prepare. You prepare. If I'm going to do something exciting or okay, if I'm going to perform a wedding, for example, I send my suit out to get it cleaned. I do it whenever I need to, but especially I check the suit. We've got to get the suit dry clean because we're going to do a wedding. I mean, it's important to do things well. I think it's valuable. I have no doubt that God the Father from eternity past planned a cattle trough for our Savior to be laid in the day He was born. I'm sure of it. That was God's preparation. But man wasn't ready. And this goes against my expectations. I expect God to have a legion of Romans on their knees before the Creator, born and in the flesh of mankind, put in the stall. And He wasn't. The humans don't know, and they don't really care. Who cares? Who cares on Christmas Eve? Well, good. That's what we want, baby, right there. Well, God cares. And as you keep reading the story, who cares? The people with the upper room don't care. If they knew, they probably would have made different arrangements. Like, okay, put the regular humans in the cattle stall and explain to them that the Messiah is going to be born in an upper room. Right? But man doesn't seem to know. It may be that man doesn't care, but God does care, and it turns out His angels care. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. which is the right attitude to take. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll know it's Him. You find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Oh! So now, it's not just that God said, "We'll really emphasize the humiliation of my eternal Son and His incarnation being laid wherever a baby could be carefully cradled." Whatever, where's the nearest soft spot? Put Him in the cradle, in the manger. Not only will I show His humiliation in His incarnation, but I will make that a sign for the few humans that get to be part of this event. Again, I would try to find as many aristocrats, as many influential people like Publius on the island of Malta that Paul evangelized, and apparently Malta had a following because of Publius. I would expect that you would go after the most influential and important, you know, the important people, right? That's how you get these things done. But that's not what God does. He goes and finds some day laborers. He goes and finds some agrarian people that are watching their flocks, which is appropriate because the shepherd of man has been born. The one who is our great shepherd and overseer has been born in the flesh of man. And so it's a motif. He's humiliated, he's disregarded, and he is come to save the poor and the wretched from their sins. Turns out we're all poor and wretched, even those aristocrats that are sleeping as the angel is appearing to them at night. Now, the nighttime part of the story that we're certain of is this part where the angel shows up at night. Now, that's for, no doubt, that's for contrast and the glory of God shines around them. And so it's noonday bright when they see this angel. So they're dazzled, and more than you would have been in daytime, no doubt. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." All right, well, this is the party that I was expecting. I mean, there has to be some sort of recognition, some sort of like fireworks display that God has taken on the flesh of man. There's got to be something. God, come on. The angels do show up and they glorify Him. And they glorify God for what He's doing. Suddenly the multitude of the heavenly host was praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." This is the party that God wanted to throw, not the party that I would have expected Him to throw. He involves humans, but not the ones I would have picked. Aren't you glad I'm not in charge? Aren't you glad you're not in charge? God has His way of doing things. And He makes His point, and we need to adjust our expectations. He's going to do it His way. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." This is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It's so much better in terms of angels giving messages than the end of the Gospel of Luke. When come Easter, we'll talk about the end of the Gospel of Luke, when the angel says, "Go tell everybody Jesus is risen," and then they're scared to tell everybody because they don't really believe, and they're kind of, these guys say, "Hey, the Messiah we've been looking for, the rabbis have been telling us about, we can go find Him. He's the one. So let us go straightway to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as He lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So they're now responding. They're doing exactly what the angel said because they trust what the angel said. Go see this. I'm going to go see it. The sign confirms. They see the baby in the manger. And they tell them what the angel said, and all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. Now you guys, we smelled you coming. You're shepherds. They're around sheep all the time. They're out in the flocks. I mean, guys in the field without sheep start to stink after a couple of hours. Give it 48 hours, and then it's unbearable to any but those that are with them. But if you put them around sheep now, these guys are rugged guys, these shepherds. And when they come with this message, hey, we just saw God did this major processional party celebrating the birth of this baby right here. Well, these people have been, Mary just went through labor. There's no indication of what kind of midwifery assets that were available to her. And so we don't conjecture, but this is the one of the most harrowing things that a woman or a human can ever undergo, and only women can, is this having of children. And she's just, this is her first baby, and that's significant in its own way. And so just thinking about what's happened, these people are just, they're glad to have a soft spot to lay this baby. And then these rugged shepherds come in and tell them what they saw. And so they're like, well, it sounds about right that God would glorify this baby who the same angel has told us, both Mary and Joseph, who he was. All who heard and wondered at these things, which were told them by the shepherds. Wonder means to marvel. They're not, I wonder what that means. They're marveling at this idea of that these men saw something that almost no one in history has ever seen, the angelic hosts of Yahweh. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they'd heard and seen, just as had been told them. What's the point of the shepherd's little story? What's the point? Luke has clearly traveled to go talk to people. He wasn't there for any of the story of the Gospels. He wasn't there at the birth. You know, he's going to hear people. There is probably some old shepherd or shepherd's kid grown telling him this story later. You know, and Luke's running around with Paul in the 40s, 50s, 60s A.D. So Matthew, we think, is written somewhere between 55 and 65 A.D. It's the first Gospel. I believe it's the first Gospel. And New Testament scholarship today says, no, Mark had to go first, but I'm not so certain of that. I think it's Matthew. But anyway, we're talking like the earliest Gospel is probably 55 to 65 A.D. So Luke is coming around getting these reports from people and hearing the story, and only Luke tells you this story. What's the point of the story? I think the point of the story is to say God celebrated and God sent word from those with whom he celebrated, the shepherds, to encourage this family. Because they've been told all along, Joseph had the vision of Gabriel, Mary had a vision of Gabriel, and now they're hearing from others that God has honored so gloriously, these humble shepherds, that the shepherd of mankind has been born. We might expect that the king of the universe, when he's born in the flesh of man, that there'd be trumpet fanfares. Instead, he's born in a barn, probably a cave where animals are kept. There is absolutely no glory from the human kingdoms of the earth. How do the human kingdoms involve themselves in this story? Remember, that's in Matthew. Remember the story in Matthew? How does the kingdoms of mankind receive this information? Well, the Gentile wise men, the Gentile magi come to see about this one that I think they heard from Daniel's descendants, from the Daniel tradition in Mesopotamia. They remember. And they've come to see the one that was prophesied by Daniel. I mean, clearly, they're coming to see the one born king of the Jews. And Herod, the Idumean, thinks he's the king of the Jews. And then his immediate response is to kill it. Shut it down. Stop it. Kill the baby. And he's pretty general, and he doesn't do laser strikes. He doesn't send just one, you know, sniper bullet or a Tomahawk missile or something to one specific household. He says, okay, so if it's supposed to be in Bethlehem and there's supposed to be, by prophecy, a baby born there, then just go kill all the babies. And that's Herod's response, which is really striking since he's trying to respond to prophecy from Yahweh through Micah. That's his response to biblical prophecy, is go kill everybody there. And you know the story that Gabriel wakes Joseph up and says, y'all are going to Egypt. How could they afford travel to Egypt? They had all that gold and frankincense and myrrh from the Magi. There's no glory from the human kingdoms of the earth when Jesus is born, yet what glory we see from God and His angels. The contrast between my perspective, my human expectations, and the divine is nowhere greater in the Bible than precisely the first advent. And I say the first advent of Jesus Christ. There's another differential between God's actions and man's expectations that I want to discuss with you tonight. The cause, reason, and consequence of the first advent to the cross. Not only would I not expect the King of the earth to be born in the stable and laid in a manger, celebrated by shepherds who were visited by angels, I wouldn't expect that His sojourn on this earth would be concluded with a Roman crucifixion, the death for the super criminals that are the dregs of society, the rejected and spurned. I say super criminals, I mean the scum of the earth in Rome were crucified the way they thought of it. That's their attitude. Paul wasn't crucified. He was beheaded because he was a citizen as Rome executed him. But, you know, the lower people, they're crucified. They're nailed to sticks and hung between heaven and earth. This is the reason, the cause, and the consequence of the first coming of Christ, the cross. He was laid in a manger so that He could be raised up, nailed to a tree. And if you think about the Bible, it's a story of three trees. Have you ever read the kids' book, The Story of the Three Trees? You know, it's the three... Yeah, I read it too. I've read it to you. The three trees is these trees are talking to each other. One tree wants to be a great house. One tree wants to be a boat or a bridge or something. I know, I'm paraphrasing. And then the other tree doesn't know what it's going to be, and then it ends up being, does it become wood for the cross, and then the whole world is saved through the last tree? Anyway, how about these three trees? In the beginning, we had a test. God gave man a test, and He said, trust Me and obey Me. That's all. Trust and obey. Man in his perfection, man in his creation is told, don't eat from this tree of knowledge. That's the first tree I want to point you to. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Romans chapter 5, we read Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, his commentary on this event. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam and his eating of this fruit. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There is a consequence. There is a cause in this first tree in human history. And it is that we are separated from God because of our position in Adam. And the second tree of human history is in Romans 5:18, same chapter, said, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Through one tree we're killed, through one tree we're saved. It's not an accident that God said He's going to lift up the Son of Man so that all the nations will stream to Him. The third tree is, of course, the tree of life in the book of Revelation, where the nations will receive healing from its leaves and fruit as they enjoy God's life forever and ever in the coming kingdom, the consequence of the cross. Three trees. That's a simple way of presenting the gospel. History is really about three trees, and the first two really are focal. The sin of man that has killed us all, and the cross of Jesus that saves all who believe. But there's a problem with us, and I want to give you another illustration that is different from how my human expectations match God's actions. In my understanding from just who I am, without any revelation from God, based on my sinful nature, I have a problem. I think that relationship with God should be something that I can have anytime I want, any way that I want, and I think that if I just want it, then that should be good enough. I think if I pray a lot, if I do good things, if I pray for George Bailey, if I'm a good boy, and I don't hurt anybody, if I do, I'm sorry, and I really help a lot more people than I hurt, this should be how we would have a relationship with God if He's good, as I understand good, if He's loving, as I understand loving, If He's the way I in my flesh would consider God, that my expectation would be that I can have a relationship with Him on terms that seem appropriate to me. And this ends up being something I need some revelation from God about, because it isn't this way. My expectations end up being a little bit off. Even if I admit that I'm a sinner and vow to do better, I'm still not, according to the Scriptures, in a relationship with God. It may be my expectation, but it won't cut ice with God because of His righteousness. We cannot begin to touch the standard of His righteousness. And so, if you put relationship with God into a category and say, what's the alternative? This would be spiritual death, as the Bible describes. Separation from God. I don't believe the Bible presents spiritual death as the inability of a human being to believe. That's how it's presented. We switch from the concept of separation from God to the concept of non-functional. And that's a theological conjecture that has, I think, led a lot of people astray through church history. That's my theological understanding. But I would, with the reformers I'm arguing against, I would agree with them that separation from God is spiritual death. And it is the lot of mankind, according to Romans 5:12, as we just read. Through one man, Adam, we all died. Spiritual death, that's separation from God. I'm going to call a relationship with God spiritual life, since that's what the Bible says. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says to the Father in his prayer in John 17, I came to give them life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here you are, where you want to be, in a relationship with God. That's where man began. I've selected the blue for the color of the human, so that won't be an issue. I don't mean that only Smurfs are saved, but everybody. That's all of us. Actually, I think I defaulted to blue on this one. There's that tree again. Because of man in the Garden of Eden and the tree, the way the Bible presents it, and this is a biblical or a Christian worldview, because of that momentary lapse, man died and we were separated from God. Separated from God. Now, this is where you're born. This is what the Bible says is our condition, our lot without Him. Spiritual death or separation from God. And there ends up being not just a simple, let's just go back to relationship. There ends up being a barrier, something stopping us from getting to Him. And this is contrary to my expectations. I would just expect that I would just say, God, I love you. I want you. I want to know you. Well, that's a good thing. Have that attitude, but there has to be something done on God's part to remove this barrier, because the first brick in this wall is your personal sins. Nobody on earth can say they don't have personal sins. And we read about that, for example, in Romans 3:23. And all the young people here know to say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3:23. The first brick in the barrier, the way I'm presenting it, is your personal sins, and they separate you from God. And the second brick in the barrier is the penalty of sin. We can borrow the language of Romans 6 to describe what you get as a consequence of sin. The death Jesus died for us was for our sins. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. The second brick. See, these are two different issues. My personal sin, where God is like, I'm not going to have a relationship with that. And then the penalty that God exacts for that sin. Two different issues, if you pull them apart. They're totally related. All different facets of our separation from God. My physical birth, because I'm in Adam as born. My physical birth has to be undone in a sense. There is something that separates me as one born in Adam. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead, you Ephesian Christians were dead before in your trespasses and sins. That's in position, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That was your natural state. That's where the human race lives. And, well, I don't feel that way. I don't either. It's a matter of God's revelation that's the problem. But as I step outside of my own experiences and start looking at history, and I start thinking about man and how every time man tries to figure it out, every philosopher that draws a circle doesn't quite get it. He doesn't quite capture everything. You don't get there with reason with Aristotle. You don't find contentment with reasoning as the Cartesians discovered in the Enlightenment. all the observations in the world, and we're going to have the golden age of science ends with the greatest technological marvel of the modern age, the atomic bomb. Right? Your observations aren't going to get you there, and so we become pessimistic again because of that. There's a problem with us, and we all know it, and we all want to be humanists until we start looking at history and say, you know, the problem is us. And this is where I do agree with some of the radical environmentalists that say man is the problem. You know, let's get rid of man. I'm like, well, that's close to what I think the problem is. Problem is us, but we are God's pinnacle of earthly creation, and the solution is not to destroy us, it's to save us. We need a Savior. The next brick is the relative righteousness of man. This is a problem with God. Your righteousness. Do you know your sense of you being right is a problem? Did you know that your sense of righteousness with God is a problem for Him? That you think you're a good person? That you think you're righteous? And I read about that in Isaiah 64:6, as you know, for all of us become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. So that's not saying all the bad things I do, but the righteous things that I do. That's pretty harsh. It's pretty rugged. God's character is the contrast with my righteousness. This is an Isaiah 6 moment. I see God and then I'm ruined because I see myself in contrast. The character of God and His absolute righteousness. We read about that again in Romans 3. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And then finally, the last brick, man's position in Adam. What? Our position in Adam. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, that's position. As in Adam, see, we're born positionally into Adam. It's back to your natural birth. These are all facets of the same thing. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Boy, that's a lot of problems. A lot of things separating man from God. And this is what Christians are saying. That we need somebody to save us because we're broken and we're helpless. There's no way. There's no access. I don't have a way. And I heard it recently taught. I'm not going to tell you where. That the problem with us is our personal sins. And I would say that's a problem with us. That's one of the things that's wrong with us. But there's a lot more than just that I've sinned. There's my position in Adam. There's my physical birth. There's all these problems. And guess what? The second tree solves every one of these. Because Jesus took my sins and went where I was. Spiritual death, because He suffered the penalty for my sins and all the sins of mankind on the cross. The doctrines of salvation, the doctrines, not the made up theological doctrines, but the things that the Bible actually says that we'll read in just a second. These things undo every one of these bricks in the wall. Redemption and the doctrine of the atonement solves the problem of personal sin. And I read about that in Ephesians 1:7. For example, in Him we have redemption through His blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. This is the redemption and atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's all the cross. Everything here is going to be the cross, but the cross destroys the barrier between God and man. The doctrine of expiation, where the sins are canceled, undoes the penalty of sin. In Colossians 2:14, for one example, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, this is part of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, is that by taking my sins and the penalty for my sins, There's a cancellation of my debt, an expiation. That's what that is. And this barrier is getting destroyed by the crosswork of Jesus Christ. The regeneration or the new birth solves my position in Adam. And the extended passage on the new birth is in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he goes into what that means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, in verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. We, in our relative righteousness, will find in God's imputation of His righteousness, in justification, the solution to our filthy rags, to our self-righteousness. And where do we find that? In 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And Galatians 2:16, one of our all-time favorites, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The problem of God's character and how we don't measure up is solved in the doctrine of propitiation, the satisfaction that Jesus is to the Father. And we read about that in 1 John 2, verse 2, and also Romans chapter 3. It says in 1 John 2, 2, and He Himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And in the question of man's position in Adam, for believers, especially for believers of this age who have been unified with Jesus Christ, the doctrine of positional truth. This is every time the Apostle Paul tells church age believers they are in Christ. In Christ. The Pauline doctrine of being in Christ. Not John's doctrine of abiding in Christ, that's fellowship. But Paul's doctrine of position in Christ, that's your new birth and your union with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. The answer to the question of the barrier between God and man is we need Jesus to break down that barrier. We need the cross of Christ. We need the Savior. We need only Him, and we bring nothing but need. God, save me is the beginning of I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He's your Savior. He died for your sins because He loves you. And this is the summary, if you will, a theological summary of the biblical, especially the New Testament presentation of man's need. What will I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table in just a minute. A corporate confession, a corporate profession, a corporate proclamation of our faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to see bread and cup, food and drink. Both of those taken, ingested, results in our life. If we take Christ on faith, if we believe in Him, then we have the life that He alone can offer. But before that, I want to bore you or excite you with my version of "Tis the Night Before Christmas." "Tis the Night Before Christmas." As an alternative to the way the world thinks, as an alternative to the way hope works in the world in which you live. And that's tonight. This is tonight. And probably every Christmas from now on until I get to go home and be with the Lord. "'Tis the night before Christmas, and all through the land, the people have set all their hopes in man. They do not seek God, for no one can see Him. They've sought for the answers in the plans made between them." We Christians have hope, but not worldly recourse. Only Jesus the Savior, our Creator and Source. We tell of His coming, His birth in a barn, His death on the cross to remove Satan's harm. And as for the troubles we face day to day, we await His return in a glorious way. For Christmas has come, the Savior fulfilled so much of what prophecy long had revealed. And now we are anxiously longing to view the magnificent things God still says He will do. We don't say, "How long, Lord," or doubt what He said. we recall our Messiah, our shepherd, our head. The Christmas of old came as promised before, and now in His grace we may toil and adore. The answer is Jesus, our fortress above, so let us obey Him and walk in His love. If I could have the deacons forward who are going to help me serve the Lord's table tonight. Oh, come, let us adore Him, our Savior, who we proclaim tonight. Let's pray for the Lord's table. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to fellowship with You at all times and the portrait of fellowship here. Because we have believed in Jesus Christ and because we do believe in Him, we have fellowship with You, our birthright from the new birth. We praise You for our Savior, for His work on the cross, and we ask Your Spirit's ability, His strengthening, to reflect on Him, to remember Him, to recall our so great Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I'm going to ask Alan Snow, who gives thanks for the bread.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity we have to take the element of the bread. And this bread without yeast, without leaven, represents the perfect, sinless humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At this time at Christmas, we remember the birth of our Savior, born of a virgin, the only way that he could be without sin. And thank You for the freedom we have to worship in this manner. We thank You and praise You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As you know, we're going to retain the bread until all have been served. These little object lessons. I've heard it said, don't let kids take communion. I think communion and baptism are for children. I don't mean infants. I mean, they're for children. They're easy to understand. If I eat, I live. And it's a physical teaching aid. See, I would expect that if we're supposed to do something like this, that there would be some sort of mystical, magical significance that would make me holy if I took it. I would expect that. In the flesh. But if I read the scriptures closely, I don't make those kinds of leaps of conjecture. I end up believing that this is done in remembrance of Jesus Christ. We're focused on Him, and it reminds us of the person and work of Christ. The person of Christ is the scandal of the Christian profession. It doesn't make sense to the world. It is nonsense to the world that the Creator became part of His creation. But that's what we're saying, and nothing less. Undiminished deity and true humanity, one person forever, is who Jesus Christ not just was, who He is. The eternally pre-existing Son of God, God the Son, in spirit. God the Son, eternally existing spirit being, infinite God, became part of the creation that He holds together by His powerful word. That is who this person is that we celebrate. And the mystery is how He could come in the flesh of man and die in our place to pay for our sins. And we praise God for Him. I'll read from the Apostle Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, it gives us joy to thank you again for your Son. Thank you that we have a simple call in this life. It is to love you and demonstrate our love by obedience. It is to walk by your Spirit and glorify your Son. It is to put on Christ and deny the deeds of the flesh. It is to walk worthy of our calling. What a joy it is, Father, to know that this is how we walk in a growing, blossoming relationship with you, only on the basis of who and what your Son is. Thank you that we are in him by the baptism of the Spirit, that we're unified to him, not just now, not just in this sojourn in life, but forever and ever and ever. We praise you for your so great Son and his salvation in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask Gary Smith to give thanks for the cup.
Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this opportunity, this time, this freedom that we enjoy, that you've preserved for us in this great nation you've established. We thank you for your sovereign plan of grace that through all of history, the prophecies pointed to the virgin birth and the subsequent perfect sinless life of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming to the cross, Father, to bear the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. We're thankful, Father, that we enjoy this freedom today, that we can come together tonight as a body of believers, study your word and look back at this history and look at Luke and look at the barrier removed and be so grateful and thankful for this presentation and for your freedom that you still give us to share in this trust of partaking in the bread and the cup and remembering that we can't remember opening presents or thankful for the gift of your the virgin birth of our Savior without remembering his ultimate seat at your right hand, Father, right now, as we pray and ask your blessing on this cup, knowing that he died on the cross for our sins and we're ever thankful. We pray, Father, that each one of us would be encouraged to share this gospel with those around us in this world that seemingly is rejecting every turn of the Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Retain in the cup until all have been served. You know, we are sometimes wooden literalists. I hope we're not wooden-headed literalists. I'm sure we're not, but it says in remembrance of me. That's our whole thing. We're focusing on our Savior. And I want to point out something that's it's really a special thing. Every one of you has your own thing going on in your heart, in your life. You are an individual and you experience life in a unique way. Only you can live your life. And God the Holy Spirit knows what it's like for you to live your life because he's in you. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But nobody else does. No one else knows what it's like to live your life. in this moment right now, the vast... See, I don't see people as four categories. I know there's some value to dividing people, trying to by their tendencies, communication styles. I know I'm expressive, but I don't see a lot of value to missing the uniqueness of every individual person. And that's why it's so hard sometimes to get together with people, because we're so different. I don't really understand the way that person rolls. I don't understand. And that's not a good basis for relationship when you don't have good communication. But here's the amazing thing. You have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite all the many differences, all the things going on right now that you're not sharing with the church people, we're all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and only on Him, on His work on the cross in this moment. And that's what we've been doing for 2,000 years. We've been remembering our Savior together in communion, in fellowship with God, and therefore with one another. So back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for the sweet fellowship of remembrance of your Son, of focus, of calling these things to mind, of enjoying Him together. And I pray that this time of refreshment, literally physical refreshment, this time of refreshment would be just a reminder that we are to walk in fellowship with you all the time. We are called to walk in the light as you, God, yourself are in the light, with the blood of Jesus, your Son, going on cleansing us from all sin. We're to walk worthy of our calling, and that our hearts are to be knit together by your Spirit in love, we the church, with one another. And I pray that you would make this ever more so as we grow spiritually, as we learn of you, as we put aside ourselves, our pettiness, our sinfulness, our encumbrances. Father, let us grow strong in you and your Son, and therefore knit our hearts together in love with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What if we all just stood and sang Silent Night, and I'll try to hit a first note. You can find it in the hymnal. One and three. Is that an F? I can't even see.